Thank you, musicians. Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Up until yesterday, Louise was looking forward to coming to the chapel here with me. In fact, we had planned on coming up yesterday. But when she got up yesterday morning, she'd been coughing and wheezing and whining during the night. It seems she has a fresh cold, but she has infection. I might have said in her left eye earlier to someone, it's in the right eye. A terrible, terrible infection or something. And she's been putting drops in it. The ophthalmologist gave her or ordered some drops for her to use in that eye. So we don't know whether it's just a cold in the eye or what, but she's sorry she couldn't come. Continue to pray for her. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Come down, please, to verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Look over to verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Please keep in mind the words from both of these verses, 33 and 48. In verse 33, the place. In verse 48, that site. The place, that site. It might surprise you to know that the word sight here is found only here, this particular Greek word. Now, there are some other related words to this, but this is the only place where this particular word, this Greek word translated sight, is found. I think it indicates that there has never been, nor will there ever be, a sight like that sight. The place, the site. We've heard the expression ground zero. That term was used in 1945 to the place where the first test of the nuclear explosion took place, somewhere in New Mexico. And on that day, those responsible for the project were horrified at the mortal power of their invention. And we know the outcome, don't we? When two bombs were dropped on Japan, bringing the war with Japan to an end. And that place, too, was referred to as Ground Zero. But we think of 2001, September the 11th, when the Twin Towers in New York City were brought down. And from that time on, that spot has been referred to as Ground Zero. But listen, in thinking of that place and that site, we're thinking of Ground Zero, we're thinking of that which happened on that day at that place that never happened before, nor will it ever happen again. We are thinking of that place and that site at Calvary where the Savior died for sinners. And the things that transpired there changed the course of the entire world. Four times over in all four Gospels, we read the indictment against humanity, they crucified him. Now, that short, terse indictment that God brings against the human race finds all of us involved in one way or another. We're all guilty. They crucified him. Now, it is true that God had his part in what happened that day. The Lord Jesus Christ had his part. He had said earlier, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." So it's true that God the Father has to be included in that indictment. God the Son has to be included in that indictment. And the Romans have to be included in that indictment. The Jews are included in that indictment. All the world is included in that indictment. They crucified him. And that short and simple statement contains an historical fact that is recorded in the past, operating in the present, and will be consummated only in the eternities that shall follow the death of time. The geological center of the earth, as heaven gazes down upon our tiny sphere, is ground zero, that place called Calvary, the pivot of all human history, when finished, shall have been written to the long story of man, will be that same hill called Calvary. You have heard me say that although eternity has neither beginning nor ending, it does have a center. All that has transpired in human history and all that ever will transpire in the mind of God and in the physical universe and all that will ever take place will be referred to eternally as before Calvary or after. After all the centuries, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ still stirs the right thinking of every race to a bitter feeling of indignation at the outrage. No human comment could add to the deep and tragic horror of these simple words. They crucified him. So we are thinking of the place and we are thinking of that sight. First of all, it was a place of unusual happenings. A place of unusual happenings. Matthew in his gospel states, "There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Dr. Luke in his gospel states, "There was darkness over all the earth." And Luke also goes on to state that the sun was darkened. Interesting, isn't it? When the Savior was born, the darkness of the midnight hour was turned into the brightness of noonday. And when the Savior died, the brightness of noonday was turned into the darkness of midnight. This could not have been an eclipse as we know it. It was the time of Passover, which always was observed at the time of the full moon, when an eclipse would have been impossible. And besides, we see that this darkness lasted for 3 hours. It could not have been a darkness as we know it, or an eclipse as we know it. I remember some years ago, you might remember Louise is from Harrisonburg, Virginia. This is my hometown. And some years ago, we went to the Luray Caverns. And we got deep down into the cave And the guide said to us, now I want everyone to stand perfectly still. Don't move. And she turned out the lights. You know, when we read in Exodus concerning one of the plagues of Egypt, the darkness, Scripture says it was a darkness that could be felt. Looking back, I think that's the nearest thing I came to experiencing what darkness was to be felt. There was darkness over all the land, and the sun was darkened. So it was a place of unusual happenings. Not only so, but there was the rending of the veil in the temple. You know, in thinking of the rending of the veil, that was the purpose of redemption. I think the darkness would speak of the price of redemption. God dealt with His Son for our salvation in that darkness. But then there was the rending of the veil, the purpose of redemption, that we might have access to God. Matthew states, chapter 27, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I think Dr. Luke says it was rent in two from top to bottom. And some have suggested that it was the earthquake which caused the rending of the veil. You know, that's not even worthy of consideration. Since the temple itself nor anything in it was disturbed. That rending of the veil of that temple was of God. When the Savior cried with a loud voice, "It is finished!" Actually, just one word, "Tetelestai!" That veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. You know, as I thought about this in pursuing some of these thoughts, I thought it was interesting that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we read that a great number of them were saved, was the rent veil used to that end? Surely it was. I mean, that must have been one of the factors. Even the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, and I have his study Bible. I have a number of different Bibles in my study. But Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, refers to Josephus, who reported that the veil was 4 inches thick. And that horses pulling in opposite directions could not have torn it. Now, I looked up Josephus, and he made reference to it, that it was 4 inches thick, but Ryrie did not give any reference to where that would be found in the writings of Josephus. So Josephus, who was a priest, he states that the veil was 4 inches thick and horses pulling in opposite directions could not have torn it. But then I went further and I looked up Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He states that the thickness of the veil was the width of a man's hand. And it took 300 priests to manipulate that veil. Boy, you talk about unusual happening here. The rending of the veil was the end of the Jews' approach to God on the basis of animal sacrifice. The Lamb of God, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin, cried, "It's finished! And the way into the presence of God has been opened." Now, in knowing Christ as Savior, we enter through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, writes the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We enter by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So there was the darkness over all the earth, and there was the rending of the veil. But there was the earthquake and the open graves, the power of redemption. We read this in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. At the time of the death of Christ, there was that earthquake, and the graves of many of the saints were open. Doesn't say it. The graves of all of them were open. That is, the grave of all believers. It simply says that the graves of many of the saints were opened. And you know, there are those in Christendom who would have us to believe their false teaching, known as soul sleep. They believe and teach that when a person dies, the soul sleeps. Don't you believe that? When we go to the Word of God and search out the word sleep, sometimes that word is used for physical sleep. You know, the disciples said concerning Lazarus, when they heard the news that he was sick, that he was sleeping, they thought he was taking a rest in sleep. No, Jesus said plainly, he's dead. So when that word sleep is used for death, it is always in connection with the believer. And it's always in connection with the body, never the soul. Because in Matthew's Gospel 27, 51 through 53, and the bodies of many saints which slept arose. So there is one verse there that refers to the body being asleep and not the soul. But the earthquake and the opened graves. Now, the rocks rent, but the crosses stood. The graves were open, but only the graves of believers. And so far as the wording of Scripture, it seems not all graves of believers were open, but many. And that was done in view of their resurrection with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are assured of bodily resurrection because of his resurrection. This is the power of redemption indeed. So there was the darkness, there was the rent veil, there was the earthquake, and the open graves. Unusual happenings. Not only so, but it was a place of unparalleled suffering. How could a finite creature begin to adequately describe the sufferings of the Savior upon the cross? It was Martin Luther who spent long hours thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he just said out, God forsaken of God? How could that be? But back to my question, how could a finite creature begin to adequately describe the sufferings of the Savior upon the cross? Now, we do not doubt the fact that those who have spent years studying the human anatomy could give us some understanding of the physical pain and suffering one would endure and being beaten with a cat of nine tails, and then spiked to a Roman beam, and left upon that cross for a number of hours. Surely some who have studied the human anatomy could give us some understanding of the pain, the agony, the suffering that would be involved in that. But again, how could anyone adequately describe the sufferings of the Savior? Is it in Hebrews 5 and 8? We read of our Lord Jesus Christ that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience? Boy, that's strange, isn't it? Isn't he omniscient? Doesn't he know all things? How could he learn anything? But Scripture says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Well, he had never obeyed, as far as Scripture is concerned, but he had always commanded. But when he took upon him the form, human form, without sin, the form of a servant, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered and how he suffered. This place, that site, it was a place of unparalleled suffering. Or, in his encyclopedia, asserts that one who dies by crucifixion dies not one, but a thousand deaths. The pain was excruciating, and the agony indescribable. His beard was plucked. His body was bent. His back was as a plowed field. His head was bruised. His side was pierced. His heart was broken. How could anyone question the great love with which he loved us? But how could anyone adequately describe his sufferings? It has been said, if God's day of grace is as a thousand years, there is an eternity of suffering in the compressed hours of darkness upon the cross. And keep in mind that it was during the first 3 hours of daylight men did their worst. It was in the 3 hours of darkness that God judged him for sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Leading up to the crucifixion and during those 3 hours of daylight, we see our Lord suffering at the hands of men. In the darkness, he suffered the judgment of God the Father. In the daylight, it is the injustice of men. In the darkness, it is the justice of God. It was man's hatred of the bearer of sin. It is God's hatred of the burden of sin. In thinking of man's injustice against him, it was because he was righteous. In thinking of God's justice against him, it was because we are unrighteous. But he suffered that we might be saved. But again, how could anyone adequately describe the sufferings of the Savior in that darkness? You might remember from Genesis 22, God had spoken to Abraham to take his unique son. I'm using that word because that would be a better translation of it. Our English translation says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. But it's his unique son. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique son of God. Isaac was the son of promise. Take now your son and offer him upon an altar at the place that I will tell thee of. You know the story.
And they traveled to Mount Moriah. They came to a certain place. Abraham said to the servants, "You stay here. The lad," now that's the English translation, "the lad," we're inclined to think of a little boy. No, Isaac was about 25 or 26 years old at that time. "The lad and I will go yonder and worship and return to you." Those servants were told to stay there. They were not allowed to see what transpired on Mount Moriah. And the same is true when our Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross. God shut out the sun. There was already darkness on the other side of the globe, but then there was total darkness. Not an eclipse as we know it. Because no one was to see what transpired between God the Father and God the Son when Christ died upon that cross. How he suffered. But it's impossible for anyone, any human being, to describe the sufferings of Christ in that darkness. God judged him. The sin of the world was placed upon him. And the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the sin question eternally to God's satisfaction. Thus God raised him from the dead. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Indeed, it was the place of unparalleled suffering. But not only was it a place of unusual happenings, thinking of the darkness, the rent veil, the earthquake, but a place of unparalleled suffering, it was a place of unequal sacrifice. You know, in treading softly and prayerfully and expectantly to the place and that sight, thinking of the death of Christ upon the cross, I couldn't help but think of the words of the song by John M. Moore. I think maybe it's in the hymnal that we use here. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend, why? Tell me, why was he there? And Moore gives the answer in the chorus. All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. Hallelujah. You simply cannot arrive at a correct answer as to why Jesus was hanged upon a cross apart from the word sacrifice. The whole of the Old Testament economy was based upon blood sacrifice. Well, I went to the computer. I mean, you know, you can find most anything on the computer, but I couldn't find what I was looking for. I looked at a number of volumes in my study. I looked on the internet, and maybe you can find it somewhere, but I wanted to find out approximately how many blood sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament economy. I know, is it in, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when the Solomon's temple was dedicated to God, there were sacrifices innumerable offered. Innumerable, what does that mean? Surely, if someone had taken the time, they could have counted all of them. But it's an expression that is used that I mean, one would lose count. There were so many, a multitude of sacrifices, innumerable. That was just one incident. So I never could get any kind of an estimate as to how many blood sacrifices were offered under the law. Now we know down through the years, nations of the world have offered blood sacrifices for various reasons. But I was thinking of blood sacrifices pertaining to the law. And I couldn't find an answer. We see from scriptures such as Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, along with others, that God relates blood to life. At the earlier service, I quoted Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now, God gave that direct statement that the blood is related to life. The truth of God's requiring a blood sacrifice as the righteous ground for the forgiveness of sin was established beyond all dispute in Old Testament days. The writer of Hebrews tells us, you can quote it, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Some people say, well, do you know, that sounds like a slaughterhouse religion. They can say that all they want to. This is what God said. So how many blood sacrifices were offered in Old Testament times? Who can tell? The usage of that word sacrifice as connected with our Lord Jesus Christ is found mainly in the book of the Hebrews. Let's take a look there. These are familiar verses to you. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, look back at chapter 9, verse 26, first of all. Hebrews 9. For then must he often have suffered, this is verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, that's emphatic, once for all. But now once in the end of the world or age hath he appeared, our Lord Jesus Christ, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once, here again emphatic, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, that is, apart from the sin question. That's already been settled. Shall he appear the second time without sin or without the sin question being involved unto salvation. Now come on down to chapter 10 and verse 10. We see in verse 9 that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to do the will of God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He fulfills the law in every way to bring in the day of grace. Verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, and the words for all are in italics. They were added for continuity because once means once. It's emphatic. Jesus Christ died once
for all. And every priest standeth daily, looking back to the Old Testament priesthood, all of those priests stood daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he, and really it would be better to say, but this priest, after, this is according to Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, but this priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That is, he sat down in perpetuity. He will never rise to offer another sacrifice for sin, because that has been dealt with once and for all. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we enter into the good of what he accomplished at Calvary when he died for us. But let's continue. Verse 12 again. But this priest, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Or another way of putting it, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are saved. Interesting, isn't it? You can't improve upon perfection, and you can't extend forever. He has perfected forever those who are sanctified or saved. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then he goes on to say that we believers enter into the presence of God by a new and living way, which Christ has made possible for us. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his body, it's because of his death at Calvary. So, regardless of the number of sacrifices offered in the Old Testament days, I just wanted to get some estimate, I guess, to satisfy my curiosity. But regardless of the number of sacrifices offered in the Old Testament days, the offering of the blood sacrifices came to an end when Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all. So there never was a sacrifice or any combination of sacrifices that couldn't compare with his sacrifice upon that cross. A place of unequal sacrifice. So that we sometimes sing, and rightly so, no blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins, to purge our soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We also sing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. A place of unusual happenings. A place of unparalleled suffering, a place of unequal sacrifice, and a place of undoubted triumph. I have heard and I have read comments by ones who have said, you know, it was a tragedy that Christ was hanged upon that cross. It was no tragedy. It was a triumph.
When the Savior cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," then there was an end to the darkness. Then there was the rent veil in the temple. Then there was the earthquake and the resurrection of many bodies of Old Testament believers. Why? Because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The way into the presence of God is now open, and we enter by a new and living way. Why is it spoken of as a living way? Because the one who died to open the way has been raised from the dead to die no more. He's a living Savior. And thank God for everyone who can say, "He is my Savior." I have a book in my study, one of many, many books. But this one is by Franklin Logsdon, Lingering at Calvary, in which he has written a number of poems. This is one of them. "How can I, such weakly creature, grasp the fact and trace each feature of the greatness of God's grace? Back across the years I wander to the mound so weird o'er yonder, there to sit and long to ponder as a cross is put in place. Something strangely grips my reason as I hear them shouting treason to the one on center tree. Surely he who there is dying, without once their charge denying, simply, silently defying, is the one who died for me. As I linger in my musing, cries around are all confusing, but the cross its message gives. As the heart in truth reveres him, something in his death endears him to the one by faith who fears him and by substitution lives. Let the world now quick observe it. No one here could e'er deserve it, but he died for you and me. To the cross he went in kindness, mid men's wickedness and blindness, that he might both seek and find us for himself eternally. A place of unequal sacrifice." And I repeat, when a person calls out to the Savior to be saved and by faith receives Christ into his or her heart and life, that person enters into the good of all that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished there at that place. At that place, Calvary. You know, we have a relatively small number here, but I trust each one of us is able to say sincerely, "I am saved. He is my Lord and Savior." If perchance there's one in our company here who cannot say that sincerely, it is our prayer that you will receive him into your heart and life today. Let's open our hymnals to number 354. We can sing a cappella. 354, we'll just sing one stanza. Don't make me sing a solo. 354. Look at the second stanza. I'll just read that quickly. "For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow." But let's just sing that first stanza, "Come Every Soul" by Sin Oppressed. "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest.
by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now.
Father, we are so thankful for Your well-beloved Son who came for the purpose of making it possible for us hell-deserving sinners to be saved. And He went to that place and experienced all that men could heap upon Him. But then in that darkness, He experienced Your justice as You dealt with sin once for all. And our Savior died for sin. And You raised Him from the dead, a proof to us that all that He accomplished in offering Himself as a sacrifice has been accepted. And we marvel in the blessed fact and yet rejoice in it that we are accepted in Him. We thank You for all that we are and have in the Savior. So we commend us to Yourself. We pray as we go for a short break and then come back and open the Word once again that You will lead and guide in our thinking and in our response to Your honor and glory. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you, dear friends. Let's have a short break. Now, you're to be back.